Let's take the scriptures now and we'll turn in them together to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20 and verse 17. God's people, let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for Your Word, that You speak to us through Him, and You give us Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, strengthen us to fight against the sin of coveting, which is so prevalent in all of our lives. We ask that You would turn us to Your Son, and that we would not depend upon our own righteousness, but upon Your righteousness alone, in Christ alone, we pray in His name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. These are the words of our God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That is God's Word. Now you remember we began last Lord's Day in the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 here, verse 17. And then in the evening, we could say we heard part 2 in Philippians chapter 4 at the end of the passage, verses 10 to 23. And that we ought to be there in Philippians, we learn to be content in all things in Christ alone, because He gives us power and strength in every need He supplies. And now we conclude the 10th commandment. Here's part 3, we might say, even though it says in the bulletin part 2, in applying further what it means for this command not to covet anything that is our neighbor's. And you remember last Lord's Day, He gives us in the commandment, as you look at it, the sevenfold what not to covet. And He could have just said, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, but He starts with the smaller things, or the most obvious things to you that you might covet, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. And then He goes on with the male servant, female servant, the ox and the donkey, and then He concludes it with anything. And so He's made the whole verse redundant. Everything that came before, He made redundant, to emphasize the point that it covers everything. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And so, you remember also that we looked at Hebrews 13 and saw that in the context of marriage, even as He was writing it, that we saw there that we ought to be satisfied in what He has given. As God's children, we must be satisfied. So He said, so let your manner, in Hebrews 13, so let your manner, your way of life, be without covetousness and be satisfied, be content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then we went to Romans chapter 8, and we heard in verses 31 and 32, those verses that are familiar to us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And you remember how our covetousness was pointed out there so easily, because we want to know, and when we're looking at that verse, we want to know what the all things are that we get from being in Christ. And that very point, wanting to know the all things, that really is covetousness. We miss the point of the Lord through Paul there. The main point there is that we have Christ. We have everything already. We have everything in Christ. We find everything in Christ. And so any attempt in your mind to make sense of this, you have everything. You have Christ. So you have the infiniteness, you have the eternalness of everything you could ever rightly want and need in Christ alone. And there's nothing more that you could rightly want or need that is found outside of Him. And so we are called to be satisfied in Him. And then Paul says, you have Him, you have everything. And then he says, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And so now you have already everything, you have Christ. You already have everything, you have Christ. There's nothing more you could ever want or need that can't be found in Christ alone. And so if you have Christ, then you'll have all these other lower things too. Those things that are, beloved, less than Christ. Do not compare to Christ, but that you are constantly caring about. And that reveals our covetousness. And namely, in the context of Romans 8 there specifically, it's implied the all things are the sanctification and glorification, as it states it in Romans 8. Those things do not compare, even glorification, being without sin forever. Those things do not compare with Jesus Christ, though they are important. And they are part of our being in union with Christ. They do not compare with or to Christ. You must be satisfied in Christ and Him alone. And yet the Lord gives you glorification. He gives you sanctification and glorification, thankfully. And then 1 Corinthians 3 we looked at. So then it says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things, he repeats it again, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. You already have all things in Christ because you have Christ. And then put on top of that the smaller things, sanctification, glorification, and the infinite blessings that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. That go along with our being in union with Christ. And yet all those things are smaller, are of lesser value than Christ Himself, who is of infinite upon infinite upon infinite upon infinite upon infinite value. Or put it this way, we can speak in mathematical terms, infinite to the infinite power. That's what Christ is worth. If you have Christ, you have everything, everything good. Everything right, every blessing. And so now let's apply this further as we consider the spiritual and comprehensive command. Hold Christ before you. This commandment is literally the foundational difference between the character of Satan and the character of God Himself. Satan wants nothing more for you than for you to be like him. The brightest, who was he? He was the brightest of the stars, the greatest of the angels, the most exalted and powerful of preachers. Having everything short of being God Himself. He had everything except He wasn't God. And falling Himself by wishing for that one thing He didn't have. Coveting. And it's exactly the opposite of Christ to Him. Christ, being in the very form of God, did not grasp at being God, but humbled Himself, emptied Himself by taking on a new nature, the human nature. That His having relationship with His Father and pleasing His Father was enough for Him. His Father was enough for Him. It was everything to Him. And now Satan doesn't just attack us secretly, he attacks us openly. Never was there a more marketing-saturated culture than the one you live in right now. There couldn't possibly be one before this time than what the one that we live in now. Now people are seeing everything. They have their phone right there and smartphone. You can see everything on it, or you have your computer. People are always concerned about the next best phone, the next best tablet, the next best camera, and you're on your internet and those web browsers. Facebook, whatever else you use, those companies are doing everything they can to make you covet because they make money off of what? They make money off of ads. It's a free site, but they make money off the ads. That's how they make their money. That's why their company is doing well. And so that if you don't have something on your computer like or on your web browser like AdBlock or AdBlock Plus, which is a very good thing to have. You should write that down if you don't. If you don't have something like that, you look at Facebook, you look at your computer, and you have these ads popping up showing you what? It's showing you those things that you've already searched for in the past. And if you've searched a lot for them, they're just right there, and they're showing that, hey, you like these things, well, here's some more. And you can have more of these things. All you gotta do is click. And it's 15% off, or it's half off, or buy one, get one free. And so it's saying, you know, covet this, covet this, covet this, covet this. And it's all before our eyes. Or you go to the mall and you see the same thing. I don't go to the mall, but if you go to the mall, it's all over because you walk and here's a Windows, and there's things that are there. Oh, it's half off. You go over here, it's Target, half off, whatever. All those sales that make you want to, what? Spend money to get things. And so we should be on our guard. We should identify not only the ones that are easy to spot. Those are probably the easy ones to spot if we were to think about them. But even the ones that work, if all of a sudden you're thinking about, oh, you have this car, you have this toy, and you know, you can't afford this new car, you can't afford this new toy. But 10 years down the line, that car is going to be cheaper, and I can get that car, or that toy, or whatever it is. You think to yourself over and over all the time, can't wait till I can afford that car. I can't wait till I afford that car. And you can see, you've heard probably of people who have saved up, or wanted their whole lives, this, like men especially, this one old classic car. And they want it for their whole lives. They're coveting it. Every time they see it, they're looking at pictures of it. They have pictures on their walls. And then eventually, you know, when they're 50 or 60 or whatever, they buy it. But they've coveted it their whole life. Something they could not have and did not need at the time. And so if you're thinking about it all the time, you're coveting. And you get the L.L. Bean catalog, J.C. Penney catalog, Bed Bath & Beyond, or like for me it'd be like Cabela's. That would be what's tempting me, or would be tempting to me. It's tempting you to covet all these things. You look through the magazine, oh, I wish I could have that, and oh, I don't have money. I wish I could have that. And it's tempting you to covet. If only I could have that, then I'd be happy, right? I'd be satisfied. And we're supposed to be satisfied in Christ alone. So guard your heart. Whenever you, and wherever you feel dissatisfied, even if you don't know what you're dissatisfied with, you feel like you're dissatisfied, but you don't know, maybe. Then, pick at that. It's like a scab. Your dissatisfaction, it's like a scab. It's, you hurt yourself and you got the scab that's there. Oh, pick at the scab. Probe in there, dig until it, as it hurts and hurts more, and do the doctor work on yourself. Figure out what you are coveting, because if you're dissatisfied, you're coveting. If you're dissatisfied in someone else, you're coveting. Be satisfied in Christ alone. And yes, you can be dissatisfied because someone sins and there's a righteous longing for them to be holy, righteous. But even in that time, you see your spouse or whoever it is, your child who is sinning, and you want them to be righteous, and yet you are dissatisfied. Probe at that. Are you dissatisfied in yourself? Maybe you're a bad parent, you're thinking yourself that. Or maybe you need to give them something so they'll like you better. Or are you dissatisfied just in your child or in your spouse themselves? And you're thinking, oh, I wish I had that spouse. They're a godly spouse. Why can't I have that spouse? God, why didn't you go probe in there and try to find the sin of covetousness? And when it is coveting in your marriage, confess it to your spouse. Give your spouse free rein to point out whenever they see you're coveting. And usually sometimes you communicate, even though it's a hard issue, sometimes you communicate what you're coveting. And so give your spouse free rein to point that out to you. And spouse, with all sins, but even with this sin, be patient with your spouse. They're a sinner just like you are. Be patient with them. The positive way to guard against sin is by cultivating then contentment in God Himself. And so not only are we to be probing and finding those places where we're sinning and coveting, we're also to be cultivating contentment in God, as we heard in Philippians last week. Cultivate a gratitude for having Him and a gratitude for the sure hope that of what we will have in Him and with Him forever. And so that your satisfaction in Him will be deeper and more persistent, that it will carry over and out of those times when you're on your knees and doing your devotions or in the worship of God, that we know worship is designed to form the man, form the woman. Worship is designed to sanctify us and form us. And so don't check that gratitude and that joy over God's making Himself ours. Don't check that at the door on your way out of worship, or when you're done praying, or when you're done reading your Bible each day. Cultivate contentment in God Himself. Build every one of your days around worship. Specifically, corporate worship, Lord's Day worship. Your week should be cultivated and surrounding Lord's Day worship. But then also your private and family worship. Build every one of your days around His worship and your week around this time that we have today. And this is one of the reasons why filling the Lord's Day with other pleasures, like we talked about in the fourth commandment, Isaiah 58, when you're filling the day with other pleasures and those things are getting in the way and they're contrasting what God wants of you, that you would be satisfied in Christ, instead you're taking pleasure in other things. This is one of the reasons it's so devastating to the Christian's heart, because God designed for our week to be built around finding contentment and our pleasure in Him. Every week we come to be kind of geared, reorganized, to put the sin out and be focused back on Him and satisfied in Him alone. To be content in Him. If we take the day set aside, the Lord's Day, and we have a couple hours of contentment and pleasure in Him, but then we also add to that, we have many hours of contentment and pleasure in other things, and then we take a little bit more contentment and pleasure in Him on that day, then it won't carry over into the rest of the week. Because you'll be not only thinking of your contentment in Christ, but you also have this other contentment, and so you have conflicting things. You're actually not being satisfied in Christ, you're satisfied in the other things. And it doesn't carry over. And so build each day around Lord's Day worship. And you add in there private worship and family worship every day, to build around this day, around worship, that life would be built around the worship services at the beginning and end of the Lord's Day. And so not only are you coming morning and evening on the Lord's Day, you're building your this day around those services, but you're going back and you're thinking about what the sermon was about. You're talking to your family about the things that you should be content in, like for today, and where you're not content in, you're confessing such sins and focusing on Him. So we're to cultivate contentment in God Himself if we are to have a right heart towards God. And cultivate delight over also your neighbor's blessing. What is it if you help a family with something, you help someone else's family with something, and then you notice that they were able to afford something nice for their household? Maybe it was because that you helped them that they were able to afford it. And your covetous nature comes out because why didn't the servant, the one helping them, get something nice out of it instead of the one who received the help? And God is calling us here. He's saying, no, cultivate delight in your neighbor's blessing. Cultivate delight in your neighbor's blessing. Can you not take delight saying, by God's grace, we helped that family, we did that, and they were able to afford something they needed? Also that you could just identify when someone else has something, and the first reflex of the heart is a critical spirit. And you say, well, they shouldn't have that, and they shouldn't have done that, or they, and you fill in the blank and continue on with that thought. Can you not rejoice in the blessing that God is bringing to your neighbor? Or if you see your child acting like a monster, crazy, out of control, and their kid, the other parent's child, think of it back from some of you who are older and your kids are older now, and their kid turned the other cheek and they loved their enemy, who was your child, and they didn't hit them back. Can you not go and rejoice to report to the other, your neighbor, to those parents, your child loved my child, even when my child was being his enemy? And you should rejoice in their child. Rejoice over God's merciful blessing to that family and that household. A woman says something wonderful about her husband. That's not you, but it's someone else's. Wife says something about good about her husband, the wonderful thing that he did for her. Well, cultivate delight over your neighbor's blessing. A delight in, desire for that delight rejoicing that the Lord worked through her husband and gave her that godly husband so that he could do that for her. Rejoice in what God does to your neighbor. This works with unconverted neighbors and also converted brothers and sisters. Notice it doesn't say in this 10th commandment, you shall not covet your brother's house or your sister's house, but your neighbor. Just like the second greatest commandment, which is a summary of love your neighbor as yourself. It means anyone around you, anyone you come in contact with, whether unconverted or converted. If you're too busy pleading with God to save your unconverted neighbor's soul because he has so many things, but he has not God. Perhaps they're rich. And we grieve for him. We love our neighbor. We want him to have God more than the houses or the lands or the money and the property that he has. We want them to have God. Then we will be all the more guarded from our own coveting his own homes and his lands and his money that he has. Because that's what he's doing, most likely. Coveting all those things. And if we are too busy pleading to God to pour out blessing on our converted brother, to wish that we would have whatever blessing our converted brother gets, then we'll strengthen ourselves against coveting that which is our brothers and sisters, asking that they would be blessed. And that will guard us against and cultivate a delight in God and being delighting in what he has done with our neighbor, if we're praying for them that they would be blessed in that way. And one glorious thing about God's kingdom is that it's full of people. And so that when Jesus applies this commandment in Matthew chapter 6, he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There is the positive command of the 10th commandment. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Involved in what he's commanding there is that the church would prosper and that your neighbors would be converted. And he says, and all these things will be added to you. And all these things will be added to you. There, they will be. If you have Christ, you have everything. Now maybe upon hearing this commandment and about how our heart is to function, and then responding by trying to think and live that way, it reveals something to you. It might be that we find out really how much remaining sin there is. Now, for some who thought they were doing well, this can also be a place where we find out that we're not doing so well. And even, perhaps, that we're not saved at all. That was the experience of Paul. As he talks about it in Romans 7, that's before he's writing Romans 7, of course, as a Christian. And at the end, he's speaking as a Christian, but at the beginning of the chapter, he's kind of talking about his own past experience when he was not a Christian. Paul is professing that he was able to keep his sin in check to where he thought it was dead. The sin was dead. But it's like hitting a deer and thinking with your car and then thinking it's dead because it's knocked out or whatever and it's on the side of the road, and then it gets up. You've seen that perhaps sometimes, or you've heard about it. Sometimes they get up and walk off. And that's the way it was for Paul and his sin until the command came of do not covet. And so Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." That's the strongest no he could give there. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." And so sin doesn't belong to the law. Sin belongs to me. And then he says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so he's checking off the commandments. It says, "Do not murder." Pharisee Paul is saying, "I haven't done that. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't bore false witness." Pharisee Paul, that's before his conversion, obviously. Pharisee Paul is feeling pretty good about himself, as many of the Pharisees in the scriptures did. There's not a sin there. And look, the deer is dead. You hit the deer, it's dead. And along comes commandment number 10. And it says, "You shall not covet," verse 8, "but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." It says, "You shall not covet," and it ends with, "or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And Paul is thinking, "I can't covet this, and I can't covet this, and I can't covet this, and I can't covet this and this." And there's this world of covetousness that comes forth from Paul's heart. And he says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. I saw that I wasn't the spiritually alive, righteous, good, pat him on the back Pharisee of Pharisees that I thought I was, but the man I thought I was died before my eyes because God's righteous command exposed my sin, and that my sin was alive and not dead like I thought it. So the deer gets up and runs off. It's like the deer. My sin was alive and not dead like I thought. Verse 10, "And this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me." It said, "By this you shall live." The scriptures in the Old Testament. "By this you shall live. Do this and live. Do not covet. Live." And come on, Paul. All you have to do is stop coveting and you'll live. And as soon as he hears, "Do not covet," or "You shall not covet," he's full of covetousness. Because he realizes all the coveting that he's been doing. Was the law lying? No. But he was dead in sin. Verse 11, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment." The sin's already there. "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." And so what if we hear God's commandments and we hear that we aren't the pretty good guy or pretty good lady that we thought we were, because if that's what you think, if you think that you'll be saved in the end because you're a pretty good person, you're not like those others in the world or in other churches. If you think that's why you'll be saved, you are wrong. You're still Paul the Pharisee, and the commandment comes, you shall not covet. And you say, you have to say, I covet all kinds of stuff. And then the only hope is, the only hope comes in the next few verses in Romans 8, where it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus comes in wearing our flesh, but He's not wearing our sin. He comes and He's satisfied in His Father. Jesus comes and He's not coveting. He's satisfied in the Father. And the character of Jesus once and for all says, everything that your hearts have been doing is full of sin. And don't you dare think that you are alive except by Christ. And every time you look at yourself and you think, I'm a pretty good person, you're trusting in your own righteousness and not trusting in Christ or being satisfied in Him. But Jesus does something else. He says, you believe in Me and you will live. If you believe in Me, you'll live. And all of a sudden, the law isn't something that's on the page killing us, exposing our sin, exposing our death. All of a sudden, His laws, He's put into our hearts and on our hearts, and all of a sudden you have this Spirit waging war against the flesh, your sin. And the flesh is wanting you to covet, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the believer, working out the character of Jesus in us, says, no coveting, this is war. And I know that I'm going to win. Not only does the Holy Spirit say that, He says to the Christian, you can say that. I have victory in Christ. And that's the whole message of Revelation. And so we'll avoid places then, because we know when we go there, we covet certain things, virtual or physical places. And we're going to foster contentment in God, and we'll build our week around the Lord's Day. We're going to build our day around private and family worship. And we're going to foster love for our neighbor. We're going to pray for the conversion of the unconverted neighbor. We're going to pray for the blessing of our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And we're going to kill you, coveting. Because now the law for the believer is the law of the Spirit and life. Because of the Holy Spirit in us producing that life that the law describes, and it's not the law of sin and death exposing to us that we are not good like we thought we were, but sinful. We aren't alive like we thought, but dead. And it says in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, for whom He died on the cross. That's absolutely true, but that's not how the sentence finishes. Verse 4. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have trouble coveting. You set up all these guards against it and it's not working. Most likely because you're trusting in yourself or trusting in the guards that you've set up. We cry out to the Lord Jesus for the Spirit to write His law in our hearts, because you cannot buy you can't buy your flesh, you can't kill your flesh. You can't overcome your flesh. You cannot kill fleshly sin by fleshly effort. It must be done by the Spirit. And so he says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You notice something there for the antinomian. The one whose mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God does not subject itself to the law. But the Christian does. And so that's the last thing this commandment does. It takes us and it drives us to Jesus. Because you and I are never going to find God so satisfying that everything else put together cannot add to that satisfaction for us except that Christ work His character in us. He must work His character in us. And you can't have Christ's character without having Christ Himself. Because His payment for your sin, His adoption, His inheritance is yours. You can't get a partial Jesus. Or the part that you like. And so the commandment sends us to Christ. It's always been that way. And the 10th commandment wasn't added in the New Testament. It was there at Sinai. And it was also the breaking of it was all there back in the garden. And of course we just heard it was back when Satan fell. Before that. Before the garden. God has always been driving us away from His own righteousness, our own righteousness, away from our own righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus. And so that's particularly important for the Christian because we often like to try to trust in our own righteousness to overcome the sin. And so as we come not by any means to the end of the law, there's here in the 10th commandment, there's also case law that we find in Exodus that we'll see in time. But as we come to the end of the 10 commandments, put that question to you. Week after week, for months, you've heard now how much you fall short. And we've heard it at the base of the mountain. You put yourself back in the context. We've heard it at the base of the mountain that has been shaking and smoking with the fury of God against sin. Has it driven you to Jesus? Has it driven you to Jesus? If you're a believer, every week that we heard the commandments, every week you hear the law, it drives you to Jesus. It has to. It makes you to fall down with gratitude for your salvation over and over and over again, something that you did not deserve, but He gave you as a gift of His grace. But is it possible for now over a year that we've been in the Ten Commandments? Is it possible for over a year now that one of you, you've spent this whole year in God's law and you never have come out and left saying, if I don't get Jesus' righteousness to count for me, I am going to perish forever. Because that's what the law is designed to do. That's what the law is designed to do. And maybe you are a believer and you've heard this, the law over and over again, and you, because you have not turned to Christ, you've been depressed and fallen on hard times because of it in your heart and soul. And He's pleading with you to come back to Him and trust His righteousness for you and not your own. You're trusting your own righteousness. Trust His, not your own flesh. Trust the Spirit that's at work in you. Or maybe you're an unbeliever, you've never believed, and you're hardened in heart. And that law itself will curse you and condemn you forever, like He was talking about in Romans 7, unless you come to Jesus and believe in Him and His righteousness. And so, if you spent the whole year in God's law, you never come out saying, if I don't get Jesus' righteousness to count for me, I will perish forever. And that's true. Because that's what the law is designed to do. And here's what the gospel is designed to do. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are no longer in the flesh, but rather are in Christ Jesus. And so hope in Him. He is the only Savior who can justify and make you right with God as a sinner, such as you are, and it's through the law that in Christ you will be sanctified and cleansed of sin. And it's this law, the Ten Commandments, and the law that we see throughout the Scriptures, which shows you what you will be in glory. And so there's hope in the law too, as you have the good news in Christ alone. It shows you what you will be one day if you have come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your law, how it brings to us and shows us our sin and our fleshly nature and how much we hate You, how much we are dissatisfied in You, how much we bring up and create other gods and images and desire to worship You wrongly and falsely, and how we don't speak rightly and well, but we use words and anger, and often we use words even joking around about You. And we blaspheme Your name and bring dishonor upon Your name. Even in our lives we bring dishonor upon Your name for our sin that we continue in. We break the Sabbath day. We don't hold this day, the Lord's Day, as the highest of days each week. We make other things more important. And Father, we don't honor our superiors and inferiors and our peers. We murder in our hearts. We hurt people. Sometimes hit them. And Father, we commit adultery. We lust in our flesh for other things, other people, as we covet our neighbor's wife or husband. Father, we steal. We steal time from You. We steal opportunities from You to proclaim the gospel. We take things that are not ours. And we bear false witness. We gossip and we slander. And we, of course, covet, as we just said. We're not satisfied in You. And because we're not satisfied in You, we break all the commandments. We're guilty of all the commandments. Father, we pray that we all here would be seen as covered by the righteousness of Christ and His blood. You would cleanse us of our sin, and You would make us to be satisfied in Him alone. For there is nothing greater, nothing more that we need, nothing more that we want, but Him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.